Thank you, Peace Chapel, for consistently and with worshipful hearts give of his tithes and your offerings each and every week. Because he is faithful to us, let's be found faithful to him. Amen. Just want to say before we start, is all the phones off? If you were here last week, you know. I mentioned this last week, or I mentioned this before, but in a two-year span of time, I got three speeding tickets in the mid-2000s. I see the glares of judgmentalism and disappointment out there. Every time I got pulled over by the red and blue lights, right, I was late for something or in a hurry to get somewhere. And after receiving the tickets from the officer, I was extremely late now, right? Go was my motto. Just keep going faster and faster. In retrospect, if I were to zoom out from my life from those three speeding tickets, it was a small version of my life, my soul, always in a hurry. They say that the Romans invented the sundial around 200 BC, and most historians point to 1369, where the first public clock tower was built in Cologne, Germany. I don't think you spell it or say it like Cologne, but I can't pronounce it Germanly. Before that, though, there was, time was natural. It had its four seasons. When the moon came out, people went to bed. When the sun rose, people got up. Then, in 1879, Edison invented the light bulb, which meant that people stayed up past sunset. Before Edison, the average person slept 11 hours a night. Today, 53% of people sleep between 6 and 7 hours a night. Yet again, time shifted about a century ago when we used to chop down trees to stay warm. Now we just walk over to the thermostat or use our smartphone to turn the heat up, right? We used to walk everywhere. Now we have cars to get us there quickly. We used to make our food from scratch, but now we have takeout. We used to write letters by hand. Remember that? Some of you younger ones are like, what? What is that, right? We used to write letters by hand. Now we have email and text and AI. But with all these time-saving inventions and apps, we still feel we have less time, not more. Listen to this. A Senate subcommittee in 1967 was told, that by 1985, the average American would work only 22 hours a week for 27 weeks a year. Back then, right, leisure time, golfing, sailing, tennis, the country club, it was a sign of wealth. The leisure time was a sign of wealth. Today, busyness, right, work, meetings, travel, is the sign of wealth. And about the same time, Sabbath in America died. It used to be when nothing was open on Sundays but church. How many remember that? Nothing was open but church. Nobody went out to brunch or to a sports game or to the mall, right? And then, I remember this as a kid, 7-Eleven opened 7 days a week until 11 p.m. How many remember going to 7-Eleven getting a Slurpee or a Big Gulp, right, back in the day? In one generation, Sunday evolved from a day of rest and worship to buying more junk we don't need, running errands, and getting a jump on the work week. In 2007, the beginning of the digital age changed everything. Are there any guesses? 2007, any guesses out there? It changed everything. Steve Jobs released the first iPhone to the world. A few short months later, Facebook opened, Twitter became its own platform, and it was year one of the cloud and the App Store. The internet has changed the world, and depending on who you ask, it either decreases our IQ or at least our ability to pay attention. The smartphone put the internet in our pocket. The average iPhone user touches his or her phone 2,617 times a day. It's twice that for millennials. See, it's not known how much time is actually lost on these devices. In the year 2000, before the digital revolution, right, our attention span was 12 seconds. Look at your neighbor and say, 12 seconds, that's not bad. Today, it's dropped to 8 seconds. Now, what's funny is a goldfish has an attention span of 9 seconds. We have less of attention span than goldfish. I thought today that I would have little bags of goldfish for you on your way out as a way of reminding you of time, right? Our attention span. See, these devices and apps, guess what? Their sole purpose is to steal our attention and with it, our money. According to a Seth Godin blog, our phone doesn't actually work for us, but for a multi-billion dollar company. We're not the customer, right? We're the product. Let that sink in for a second. We're not the customer anymore. We're the product. It's our attention that's for sale, along with our peace of mind. I'm not suggesting that we toss our phones into a barrel and light a match, okay? I'm not saying that. But with anything in life, right, there is a lot of good, but there's also going to be a lot of bad. This busyness has become a full-blown addiction for most of us. I want to begin a new sermon series titled Relationship with Hurry. Relationship with Hurry. So today I'm going to describe the problem with hurry. What is all this distraction and addiction and pace of life doing to our souls? What's it doing to our souls? And I want you to come back next Sunday and I'll talk about the solution to hurry. And a little secret, it's not more time. Okay, it's not more time. And in the weeks following next Sunday, we're going to talk about putting some practices into place. So don't miss this series. And for this entire message series, I want to borrow some thoughts and some ideas and some quotes from a book by pastor and author John Mark Comer. And the title of the book is called The Ruthless Elimination of Hurry. And my sermon title in our Relationship with Hurry series is Enemy of Our Soul. Enemy of Our Soul. In the book of Luke, Jesus, we got to come back to the Word of God, right? Jesus tells the parable of the Good Samaritan about showing mercy and love to your neighbor, that everyone is your neighbor, right? Even your enemies. And so after this parable is where we pick up the story in Luke chapter 10. I'm going to read verses 38 to 42. While Jesus and his followers were traveling, Jesus went into a town. And a woman named Martha let Jesus stay at her house. And Martha had a sister named Mary who was sitting at Jesus' feet and listening to him teach. But Martha was busy with all the work to be done. She went in and said, "Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me alone to do all the work? Tell her to help me." But the Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and upset about many things. Only one thing is important. Mary has chosen the better thing, and it will never be taken away from her." Jesus and the disciples, they come to Martha's home. She lived in Bethany, and she's preparing food for her special guests, right? That's what a good host does. But she notices her sister is sitting and listening to Jesus. Frustrated, Martha asks Jesus, "Well, don't you care? Can't you see that I'm doing all this work? Don't you care? Mary isn't helping me," right? It sounds like siblings when they argue. How many have siblings? You've had, okay. Jesus gently tells Martha that Mary has discovered what's important. Martha was busy. She was distracted. She was worried. She was preoccupied. She was upset. She was angry with all the prep work that must be done alone without Mary's help, without her help. And in preparing the meal, Martha, she was doing a good thing. She was doing a good thing. She was showing love to Jesus through her service. Notice, though, Jesus didn't tell Martha to sit down, nor did he tell Mary to start helping. They were both doing what was pleasing to the Lord. Martha, you see, she wasn't rebuked for her serving, but for her worldly anxiety. Mary wasn't commended for her, she was commended for her love for Jesus, not for her sitting. The point of the story is what Jesus said, only one thing is important, and that's fellowship with me. That's spending time with me. Another story, Jesus answers an especially important question in Mark chapter 12, verses 28 to 31. One of the teachers of religious law was standing there listening to the debate Jesus was having earlier with some other leaders, and he realized that Jesus had answered well, so he asked this question, of all the commandments, which is the most important? And Jesus replied, without skipping a beat, the most important command, the commandment is this: listen, O Israel, the Lord our God is the one and only Lord, and you must love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. The second is equally important: love your neighbor as yourself. No other commandment is greater than these. And this is when Jesus grabbed the mic and he dropped it, right? That's it. Those are it. That's it. Love God, love people. Jesus here quotes Deuteronomy chapter 6, that you must love the Lord your God. And he also quotes Leviticus 19, that you must love your neighbor as yourself. He's looking back and saying, this is still true. Jesus is saying that love is the highest value in God's kingdom. Those who are married, those who are parents, those who are grandparents, those who have long-term friendships, you know, love is painfully time-consuming. It's time-consuming. You see, hurry and love are incompatible. They just don't go together. Just as oil and water don't mix, neither does love and hurry. I have to say, we are at our worst when we are in a hurry. Getting angry easier, being full of tension, having a critical spirit, all the direct opposite of love in any relationship. John Mark Comer said it this way: not only does hurry keep us from the love, joy, and peace of the kingdom of God, the very core of what all human beings crave, but it also keeps us from God Himself simply by stealing our attention. And with hurry, we always lose more than we gain. Hurry keeps us from God by stealing our attention. You see, in God's kingdom, hurry is of the devil, and slow is of Jesus. In God's kingdom, love, joy, and peace are what Jesus is trying to grow in the soil of our lives. Let me say that again. Love, joy, and peace are what Jesus is trying to grow in the soil of your life and in mine. And all three of these are incompatible with hurry. Hurry is the root problem underneath so much of what's wrong in our world today. We really don't think hurry is the issue, though. We kind of like, what? I don't know if that's true. Right? We tend to think it's the political environment or the redefinition of sexuality and marriage. Or maybe we think it's the elimination of gender or climate change or natural disasters or all this hate rhetoric or potential wars, right? The list could go on and on and on. We don't tend to think that hurry is the issue. Theologian Ronald Rollheiser said this: we, for every kind of reason, good and bad, are distracting ourselves into spiritual oblivion. It is not that we have anything against God, depth, and spirit. We would like these. It's just that we are habitually too preoccupied to have any of these show up on our radar screens. We are more busy than bad, more distracted than non-spiritual, and more interested in the movie theater, the sports stadium, and the shopping mall, and the fantasy life they produce in us than we are in the church. Pathological busyness, distraction, and restlessness are major blocks today within our spiritual lives. Wow. You see, if busyness is our natural default, the kind of the norm of society, and it's a badge of honor that we're busy, right? The questions are, what if busyness is unhealthy? What if it wreaks havoc on our soul? Hurry is the enemy of our soul. Hurry is the enemy of our soul. Hurry is the great enemy of our spiritual life. Whenever we're asked the question, hey, how are you, right? What's the customary answer? Two words, right? Good and busy, right? Hey, how you doing? Good. Oh, busy. It doesn't matter if you're in high school or in college or young parents or empty nesters or even retired, everyone's busy. Humanity tends to think that being slow is a terrible thing. You know, the service at the restaurant is lousy, but we call it slow, right? They're just slow. When a movie is boring, you call it too slow. Just didn't catch on. Merriam-Webster defines slow as mentally dull, stupid, naturally inert or sluggish, lacking in readiness, promptness, or willingness. And the message is truly clear. Slow is bad. Fast is good. It's subtle. Slow is bad. Fast is good. And by definition, if you think about it, Jesus was busy. Everything Jesus did mattered, though. Everything he did was on point, on purpose. You see, there can be a healthy kind of busyness where you're doing things that truly matter, not wasting, you know, your time on empty, pointless leisure or mind-numbing pursuits. The issue isn't when you have a lot to do, it's when you have too much to do, and the only way to keep the quota up is to hurry. Hurry. Something is deeply wrong. Something is deeply wrong. Psychologists and mental health professionals have a name for this epidemic in our modern world. It's called hurry sickness. It's like a disease, a hurry sickness, right? It's defined as a behavior pattern characterized by continual rushing and anxiousness. A sickness in which a person feels chronically short of time and so tends to perform every task faster and to get frustrated when encountering any kind of delay. Yikes. How do you know if you have this hurry sickness? How do you know if you have it, right? If you move from one checkout line to another because it looks shorter or faster. Counting the cars in front of you and either getting in the shortest lane or the cars that are going the fastest. Both my hands are up. How about you guys? That describes me to a T, right? I'm guessing we all at times have some form of hurry sickness. John Mark Comer said this, hurry is a form of violence on the soul. It's a form of violence. We kind of like, nah. But if you stop for a second, think about it. So I'm going to list off 10 symptoms of hurry sickness. So check if the symptoms ring true for you. Number one, irritability. You get mad, frustrated, or just annoyed way too easily. It's not how you treat your neighbor or a coworker, but look how you treat those closest to you. irritability. Number two, hypersensitivity. All it takes is a minor comment to hurt your feelings, a negative email, or something to throw you off and to ruin your day. It's difficult for you to kind of roll with the punches, right? Hypersensitivity. Number three, restlessness. When you actually do try to slow down and rest, but you can't relax. You have quiet time with God, but can't focus your mind. You go to bed early, but toss and turn with anxiety. Restlessness. Number four, workaholism or nonstop activity. You just don't know when to stop, or worse, you can't stop. Accomplishment and accumulation keep you going. And by day's end, you have nothing left to give your spouse, to give your family, to give your loved ones. You know, what ends up happening is they get the grouchy you, right? Workaholism or nonstop activity. Go, 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 go. Number five, emotional numbness. You don't have the capacity to feel another's pain or your own pain. You don't have time for empathy. Emotional numbness. Number six, out of order priorities. You feel disconnected from your identity. You feel disconnected from your calling. You're more reactive instead of being proactive. You're busier than ever before. You still feel like you don't have time for what really matters to you. Out of order priorities. Number seven, lack of self-care. You don't have time for the basics, right? 8 hours of sleep a night, daily exercise, healthy home-cooked food, right? Margin in your time, in your life. Instead, you wake up tired or don't sleep well or gain weight and prone to sickness, right? The self-care. Number eight is escapist behaviors. When you're too tired to do what's actually life-giving to your soul, so you turn to a distraction of choice. It could be overeating. It could be overdrinking, binge-watching, social media, fill in the blank for you. You find yourself stuck in this negative feedback loop of socially acceptable addictions, right? This escapist behavior. Number nine is this slippage of spiritual disciplines. You see, when you're busy, the things that are truly life-giving to your soul tend to be the first to go. Like quiet time with God and scripture and prayer and Sabbath and worship on Sunday and fellowship with others, right? There's a slippage of spiritual disciplines. Number 10, isolation. You feel disconnected from God. You feel disconnected from others. You feel disconnected even from your own soul. When you stop and pray, you're so stressed and distracted that you can't sit still long enough to enjoy the Father's company. And when you're with family and when you're with friends, right, you may be with them in person, but you're a million miles away. When you're alone, you come face to face with the void that is your soul, so you run back to this busyness. You turn back to this digital distraction society that we live in, right? Isolation. Isolation. How did you do? Something is deeply wrong. See, there's a problem. Again, I'm describing the problem today. I want you to come back next week. Okay? Every one of you, you have to sit in the same exact spot. Okay? Hurry kills relationships. Love takes time. Hurry doesn't have it. Hurry kills joy. It kills gratitude. It kills appreciation. People in a rush don't have time to enter into the goodness of that moment. Hurry kills wisdom. Wisdom is born in the quiet. It's born in the slow. Wisdom has its own pace. Have you found that to be true? It makes you wait for it. To wait for that inner voice to come to the surface of your mind. You can't hurry it. Hurry kills all that you hold dear. Spirituality, your health, marriage, family, thoughtful work, creativity, generosity. It kills all that. Jesus wisely said in Luke chapter 12, verse 34, wherever your treasure is, there the desire of your heart will also be. We tend to think of treasure as time and money, but I think it could apply to your attention, our attention. And attention leads to awareness. When you give your attention, what you give your attention to is the person you become. What you give your attention to is the person you become. You see, the mind is the portal of the soul. And what you fill your mind with will shape the trajectory of your character. You fill it with busyness and it will kill your soul. It will. Holocaust survivor Corrie Ten Boom says this, "If the devil can't make you sin, he'll make you busy." Man, if the devil can't make you sin with temptations and all kinds of things to distract you, he'll just make you busy. You see, both sin and busyness have the same effect. They cut off your connection to God. They cut off your connection to other people, and they cut off even the connection to your own soul. Relationship with hurry. You see, our hurry is often a sign of something deeper, as I said earlier. We're either running away from something, right? We're running away from wounds from the past or trauma or family, you know, issues or insecurity or self-worth or fear of failure or boredom. We're fleeing from those things, or we're running to something, promotions and purchases and experiences, right? Searching for self-worth and searching for love and searching for acceptance. Hurry is the enemy of our soul, and it's the enemy of our spiritual life. I think we'd agree that we have a problem. So what's the bottom line, Pastor Spence? In the words of a Christian American philosopher, Dallas Willard, he says this, "You must ruthlessly eliminate hurry from your life." Okay, what else? There is nothing else. Hurry is the great enemy of spiritual life in our day. You must ruthlessly eliminate hurry from your life. We can get so busy with life, even busy serving the Lord like Martha was, that we miss the only one thing is important principle, being with Jesus like Mary was. And as the Finnish proverb goes, God didn't create hurry. God didn't create hurry. To those following Jesus, right, we give our attention to Him, to all that is good, to all that is beautiful, to all that is true. And after getting these speeding tickets 20 years ago, I joined the Slow Club. And I haven't got a speeding ticket since. But you know what? There was still a cost. There was still a price to my wallet and to my family budget. Full disclosure, right? I don't always drive the speed limit every time. I just haven't gotten caught yet. And so by saying that, I'm still working on the enemy of my soul. I'm still working on that in me. Evangelist William Irvine, in his book, A Guide to the Good Life, he wrote this. There is a danger that you will mislive. You will mislive. That despite all your activity, despite all the pleasant diversions you might have enjoyed while alive, you will end up living a bad life. There is, in other words, a danger that when you are on your deathbed, you will look back and realize that you have wasted your one chance at living. Instead of spending your life pursuing something genuinely valuable, you squandered it because you allowed yourself to be distracted by the various baubles, the trinkets life has to offer. The cost of following Jesus, right? Take up your cross. If you want to save your life, you have to lose it. But if you lose your life for Jesus' sake, you will save it. Jesus asks two hard-hitting, right between the eyes questions to all of us in Mark chapter 8, verses 36 and 37. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Second question, or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? Think about those questions from the lips of Jesus himself. Gain the whole world, but destroy yourself. Win the whole world, yet lose your own soul. Lose your own life. And can I just say this? There is nothing that we can give in exchange for our soul. There is nothing. One soul, your life, my soul, your soul is worth more than the whole world. If our soul is lost, the loss can never be made up. You can't go to the store and get another one. You can't 3D print another soul. It's gone. So my question this morning is, what is our relationship with hurry today? What is our relationship with hurry? We must ruthlessly eliminate hurry from our life. Let's pray.